This is called old school PowerPoint. That's what this is. We announced this morning that we're not going to have Mission Monday this month. Let me take a moment to explain why. Usually when we have Mission Monday, you know that we grade 32 million World Bible School lessons. But the reason we have large numbers, 400, 500 or more, is that's what they send to us. And this month, they just didn't have as many to send to us. If we had had Mission Monday, we could have scheduled from 6 to about 6:04 and been done. And so we decided not to have it. Sherry's got a few lessons she's handing out to individuals, but we would have seriously been done in about 10 minutes if we had had Mission Monday. But also on Mission Monday, we typically write cards to our missionaries, and we didn't want them to not get that encouragement. So as you leave this evening, in this hallway back here in the lobby, we place those cards for you to sign and write a short note to our missionaries. We'll make sure they get that encouragement each month. And so please take a moment before you leave and do that. Turn to Galatians chapter 1, if you will. The Word of God is what binds believers together in faith and practice. We sometimes use that phrase, we speak where the Bible speaks, we're silent where the Bible is silent. We make sure that what the Bible tells us to do, that's what we obey. But roughly 2,000 years after the completion of the New Testament, we can start listing nearly countless teachings that simply do not follow what the New Testament says. They may sound religious in some way. They may seem to be a good way to handle something, but their things are just not found in the Bible, or they leave out what the New Testament teaches. They twist the New Testament. But that didn't start just in the last few years. In fact, in the first century, those things were going on. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul wrote, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to another gospel." Keep your finger there. We're going to keep reading in just a moment. But here were Christians who, within just a handful of years at the most, were already starting to twist, to seek to change the gospel, to turn to something else. But Paul puts a clear statement about that in the following verses. Look at what he writes, beginning in verse 7 and going through verse 9. About that another gospel, he says, "Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." The gospel is the gospel. People can preach and teach whatever they want. God gives them that choice, but the gospel never changes. Paul makes it clear to preach anything other than the true gospel of the New Testament is an accursed thing. And so tonight, using, yes, a sheet sermon, I want to thank Paul and Brenda Cloud for a gift. They've given me several of these in the past. I enjoy looking through them every once in a while, and every once in a while, let's just pull one out and preach one of these. We're going to teach what the Bible says specifically about what baptism does. There are a lot of people in the religious world, the Christian world, who skew that, who make it seem like a matter of little importance. Folks, the New Testament does not give us that option. Baptism is a clear teaching of the New Testament. And God in His grace does not just tell us to do it. He also reveals to us why it is essential. And so as you see on the chart, tonight we're going to make four observations, all four of which are connected to baptism, in that the New Testament tells us what baptism does, or more specifically, what baptism places us or puts us into. Now, you're going to think, "Adam, you have studied very, very deeply for this next sentence. So just get ready to have your minds blown. If I'm not in something, I'm out of that thing." I know. That took hours to think of. And we can giggle about that, you know, silly way of putting that. But what we're thinking about tonight, if I'm not in, we are dealing with eternally important matters. Four observations. First of all, baptism puts one into Christ. Now, I know there's a lot of verses. We're going to be flipping to a lot of verses. You can write these down or take a picture or something. I get all of that. This is a topical lesson, so if you don't want to try to follow every verse, I understand that. But at least listen, turn to the ones you can find more easily. But a lot of people know 2 Corinthians 5:17, which is the first verse here, where that the verse is beautiful, it's reassuring. And in that verse, Paul said, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. You may have memorized that verse, or your translation may have it said a new creation, a new creature. In fact, there's a song in our song books we sometimes sing when someone is baptized. It's a song that begins with, "Buried with Christ, my blessed Redeemer." But the original title of that song is A New Creature. That's the name of that song originally. But how beautiful is it to think about being made new spiritually, that all of that old, all that sinful stuff, that evil stuff passing away, being put behind us. There are so many people in our world who want a dark and difficult past put behind them. They may not even know the concept of sin, but they just know that whatever they're going through, it has to be better than this. But here Paul says there is a place where that happens, and that place is in Christ. If one is in Christ, all that old, dark, evil stuff is gone, and that individual is made new, so new that they're called a new creation or a new creature, which lends itself to the question, how do I get in Christ or into Christ where that newness occurs? Well, before we get there, turn next to Ephesians chapter 1. As you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, you may notice that the next couple of verses in the chart both come from that chapter. In fact, both of these passages are part of a fairly lengthy context about spiritual blessings. But introducing that part of the letter, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," notice it, "in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Sometimes if you're studying with someone, you may have someone study with you and ask this question, if all spiritual blessings are in Christ, how many spiritual blessings are outside of Christ? Of course, the logical answer is none of them. None of the spiritual blessings are outside of Christ. The next several verses of the chapter are not meant to name every spiritual blessing, but Paul gives what we might call a representative sample of the spiritual blessings he's talking about. But he comes back to the concept again in Ephesians 1 in verse 7, which begins with the phrase, "in Him," the context making it clear the Him is Jesus Christ. And he writes in verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." So in Christ we have redemption. We are bought back from sin. We have forgiveness of our trespasses, forgiveness for those times we go over the line spiritually. If that is found in Christ, then can I have redemption? Can I have forgiveness outside of Christ? Well, to ask is to answer. So we go back to the question, how do I get into Christ where those things are found? You might have to turn back one or two pages at most in your Bible to Galatians chapter 3. And in that chapter, that section, Paul is writing about how Jesus is able to bring different groups of people together, most notably how He can bring Jews and Gentiles together. But in that context, he will talk about how we are placed into Christ. Galatians 3, notice verses 27 through 29. "For as many of you as were baptized," here's the phrase, "into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ," that is, if you belong to Christ, "then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." How do I get into Christ? The same way these Christians to whom Paul was writing had been placed into Christ. They were baptized into Him. That's how we are put or placed into Christ even now. And there, Colossians 1:14 tells us, "In Him," Christ Jesus, "we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Folks, you can read the New Testament from beginning to end, and you will find things that bring you near to Jesus. They will bring you unto Him or unto salvation. But there is only one thing you will read about in the New Testament that will actually place you into Christ, and where all spiritual blessings are, including the blessings of redemption and forgiveness, and that is baptism. That's why we preach it so hard. That's why we trust that with our eternal soul. And here's the thing. If that were the only point of the lesson, that should be enough. But the New Testament will not let go of this. And it goes on to tell us in the second place that baptism is what puts one into the body of Christ. You know, the New Testament often uses word pictures for the church. It's compared to a building or a temple. It's compared to a household or a family. It's compared to a bride, but it's also compared to a body. Both Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 make that comparison very clear. The books of Ephesians and Colossians both remind us that Jesus Christ is the one head of the one church. And so the body follows Him as the head. But the New Testament also makes it clear that Jesus went to great lengths to obtain that body. Acts 20, verse 28, Paul tells the elders of the church at Ephesus, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for or tend the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. God allowed His Son to die, and Jesus purchased the church, His spiritual body, with that blood He shed on the cross. We didn't sing it tonight in Pew Packers, but they often sing with us Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 4, those seven ones. And the very first one on that list is, there is one body. And earlier in that very same letter, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul would say, the church, which is His body. So when Ephesians talks about the body, he's talking about the church. By the way, this is a different sermon for a different time, but that one concept alone takes away the idea of denominationalism being right, because the body follows the head. The church follows our head, who is Jesus. There are as many bodies as there are heads. And there's only one Jesus, only one head. Thus, there's only one body, one church. But just to emphasize how powerful that picture is, in Philippians 3:21, Paul writes that Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. You know, when Jesus came to earth, He had a body just like you and I do. You read from time to time in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel according to John, about some of the physical things Jesus went through. He was thirsty, He was hungry, and all these other things. He wept. He had a body just like we do, but it was only one body. The church now is His one spiritual body. It's always singular. 1 Timothy 3:15 compares the church to the household of God, saying that household is the church of the living God. Now again, that's not the terminology of a body, but it continues the theme of the New Testament very clearly speaking in the singular, always about the church. One body, one household, the church. With that in mind, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is one of those passages that very clearly compares the church to a body. And we could read a fairly long context here, but just notice what's written in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12, and we'll read through verse 14. For just as the body is one, speaking of the physical body, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all, here it is, baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Did you notice it in verse 13? Paul writes, we were all baptized into one body. And then to make sure we get the point, he even lists different groups of people that might have thought, maybe I should have it if I'm a slave or if I'm a free person. No. That stuff doesn't matter. We were all baptized into one body. Now, we spent time making it clear there's only one, and that body is the church. And the other word pictures of the New Testament make it clear that the church is singular. So what is Paul saying? Baptism puts one into the one body, the church. You're not voted in. You're not accepted in. Baptism is what places you into that one body. So we need to ask lovingly, if one has not been baptized, is that person in the one body, which is the church? Now that person may quote unquote go to church. That person may say, I identify with some particular church. But these writings make it clear that baptism is what actually places one from the view of God into the one body, the one church. And if that were the end of the lesson, would that not be enough? But the New Testament won't let go. And so number three, the New Testament also teaches us that baptism puts one into the name of Christ. When the Bible speaks of the name of someone, it's doing a couple related but significant things. On one side of things, again, these are sort of two sides of the same coin. It's speaking of the wholeness of that person. When you think about the name of God, most often that phrase is found in the Old Testament. What you're really speaking about is the wholeness of God. Every attribute, every trait, every characteristic. That's why the Old Testament took so very seriously things like blaspheming the name. Yes, it was talking about the name of God, but somebody, anything connected with God. But also on the other side of that coin, that means the way you're talking about is the authority of that one about your, of whom you're speaking. For example, when we pray, near the end of our prayer, we'll say something like, in the name of Jesus, we give this prayer. What we mean is, this is by the authority of Jesus that we're offering that prayer before God, only because we can. He's the only way we can come to God is through Him. So when we talk about the name of Jesus, we're talking about things done under or by His authority. It's claiming to submit to His will because He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the head of the church. He's the blessed and only sovereign potentate. And so in Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus tells His disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in, or into, some translations, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. By the way, the word can mean in or into. In would mean by the authority. Into would mean you're placed under the authority. So we're not making a difference. In fact, both are possible. But here's the thing. It is only baptism that Jesus says does that. To try to make a disciple any other way is to do something that is not within the authority that Jesus gave when just one verse earlier He had said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. And so to try to make a disciple any other way is to try to make yourself the authority. So you come to the early church and they understood this. When Paul was at Ephesus, he taught some people who didn't know about the Holy Spirit but who were willing to listen to the truth. When they heard the truth, Acts 19 verse 5 tells us they were baptized in or into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now Paul was not telling them to do anything other than what Jesus said because Jesus has all authority. And Paul also was not about to tell these people to follow the authority of anybody else, including himself or including themselves. So by baptism, you obey Jesus' authority, and so did these believers in the city of Ephesus. Everything we preach, everything we teach about anything, but especially about salvation, must be by the authority of Jesus. It is all in His name because we don't get to make up what we're going to do in order to find some way of salvation that we set up when we're the reason we need the salvation in the first place. And so Jesus Himself said in Luke 24, verse 47, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You know, we don't teach people that they should repent because it's a good idea or because it's something we came up with. They need to repent because Jesus said to do that. And the same thing is true of baptism. That's why in Acts 2:38, a verse you knew we were going to say at some point or other in this sermon, Peter connected those things. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness or remission of your sins. The plan of salvation is all from Jesus because He gave it to us. Those in Samaria had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, Acts 8:16. But Peter had to correct something there because their teaching had been incomplete. They had not heard of the Holy Spirit. But notice that even with that incomplete teaching, what was not missing was that baptism had a connection to the name of Jesus. Baptism puts one into the name of Jesus. It places one under His authority. And it's vital because, as Peter reminds us, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. If one tries to be saved by Muhammad, or one tries to be saved by a saint, or one tries to be saved by his or her own way, they are trying to be saved outside of the name of Jesus. But the New Testament tells us we must be saved by the name of Jesus, by His authority, and it makes it clear only baptism places us there because it is submission to His ultimate authority. And if that was all the lesson taught, that would be enough. But the New Testament will not let go. So number four, baptism puts one into the death of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, He shed His own innocent, perfect blood. But of course, there was a purpose for it. In fact, throughout all the ages, God had made a connection between blood and the forgiveness of sins. He wanted people to see, at least in part, how awful sin was and what a tremendous price had to be paid in order for forgiveness of those sins to be granted. And so Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or no remission of sins. If you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, you'll recall that the writer of that book continually comes back to the superiority of Jesus over a lot of things in the Old Testament. The law of Moses, the tabernacle, and so many other things. And sometimes those sacrifices. Those animals in the Old Testament served a purpose. But Hebrews 10:4 tells us it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And so Jesus came and Jesus shed His perfect blood as a once-for-all sacrifice. His death brings the hope of salvation for all people. Jesus Himself had said it was going to be that way. Sometimes before we eat the Lord's Supper, one of the men will stand up here and read Matthew chapter 26, and included in that is verse 28. As Jesus takes the fruit of the vine, He says, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus is making a connection between His own blood and the forgiveness of sins. And then writing several decades later, John would write to Christians and he would continue that same concept in 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Christians are kept clean or cleansed so long as they walk in the light by the blood of Jesus. And that's wonderful. But how do I make sure that promise has a starting point in my life? Well, I contact the blood of Jesus. Wait a second. John 19, verse 34 records how the last blood of Jesus left His body on the cross. Certainly, leading up to the cross, Jesus had lost a tremendous amount of blood in the scourging, having the crown of thorns placed on His head and struck, carrying that rough-hewn cross, the nails being driven in, etc. But on the cross, the very blood that sustained His life was finally taken. After Jesus died, John records one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Jesus truly gave it all. So I can't actually touch the blood of Jesus. And obviously I wasn't there at the cross. So how do I contact that blood to have that initial starting point of salvation? And then as a Christian, that blood can continue to wash me, cleanse me of my sin. How do I have that happen? Romans 6 and verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also might walk in newness of life. Baptism is where, by faith, we contact His blood. It's where we contact His blood at the time He shed His blood on the cross to find forgiveness. And as a Christian, it's how His blood continues to cleanse us once we have been baptized. And so if baptism puts one into that death, if baptism is where one contacts the blood that forgives and saves, what does that mean for the one who has not been baptized? They've not contacted the blood. And if that's true, then they're still in their sins. When we're confronted with what the New Testament teaches on this matter, it really boils down to a question that may seem very easily asked, but it's very, very important for us to consider. Do I want to risk being outside of Christ, outside the body of Christ, the church, outside the name of the authority of Christ, and outside the death of Jesus where His blood was shed? Because in all four of those things are salvation. Forgiveness, redemption, every spiritual blessing, hope. So why then anyone wait to be baptized when all of those things can be found in that place where God put them? If I know that's where it's found, why would I wait? Or maybe tonight I'd ask this. Why would you wait? If you've never been baptized, none of these things is true of you. But that can change in mere moments. If you'll give your life to Him and be immersed in water, will you come? we say and sing to encourage you.